Please take your Bibles and open them to Galatians chapter 2. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Galatians chapter 2. I'll begin at verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In 1993, in September, Melissa, Josh, and I arrived at St. Jude's Children's Research Hospital in Memphis, Tennessee. The day before, we had learned that Josh had acute lymphocytic leukemia, and that it needed to be treated. It needed to be treated quickly. And so the next day, we were at the hospital. We got Josh checked in. He was given a room at the hospital because he was running a temperature at that time. There was a room that was connected to his where either Melissa or I could stay during the night. The other one of us would have to stay at a hotel. I noticed as we were walking from the building where we checked in to the hospital, and as we passed through a hallway, that on one wall there were several framed cartoons. And that pricked my curiosity, and I remembered that after we got Josh into his room and got him settled in, and Melissa was settled into the other room, I had to leave and go to the hotel. And so I stopped at that hallway again so I could look at those cartoons to see what those were all about. The cartoons were all similar. They were almost exactly the same. They were all from different newspapers. And they were all in those newspapers the day after Danny Thomas passed away. At the bottom of each, Danny Thomas, and was given the dates of his life. And all these cartoons depicted a scene in heaven. And Danny Thomas is standing in heaven before the pearly gates and before St. Peter. And the gates to heaven are wide open. And Peter says to Danny, in almost every one of these cartoons, whether it was from the paper in New York City or Los Angeles, California, it all said, or had Peter saying, make room for Danny. Now, why the make room for Danny? Well, Danny Thomas was a comedian and an actor. And in the 50s, late 50s, early 60s, he had a television show which was called Make Room for Daddy. Well, make room for Danny. What was implied in those cartoons? Well, what was implied in those cartoons is the common thinking of most people in the 21st century in the United States of America. What was depicted in those cartoons is that the way of entrance into heaven is through our good works. Danny Thomas, you might remember, was the founder of St. Jude's Children's Research Hospital. He was the man that got that work going. He was concerned about childhood cancer. And so he helped found that hospital and through his life did much in the way of raising funds for the hospital, a work that Marlo Thomas and his son continues to this day. He was a generous man. He was a man who cared deeply about children and who was bothered greatly by childhood cancer and by the deaths of so many children taken by that disease. The way to heaven is through your good works. And that is, as I said, what so many people in our own day and age believe. I was taught when I was growing up, when I was curious and had questions about God and about heaven and about hell, and I would ask a parent about those things, I was told that the way to heaven was by being a good boy. If I was good, if I did the right things as I grew up, when I died and went to heaven, God would let me in because I was good. And that's what I believed, because that's what I was taught. I believed that a person was saved from their sin through their own works. Now, the Apostle Paul, let me remind you, was concerned about the churches in Galatia because word had gotten to him that there were false teachers who came to the churches in Galatia, and there were four of them, and they were teaching that in order for a person to be saved, they not only needed to believe in Jesus Christ, they also needed to be circumcised. And they not only needed to be circumcised, but that they also needed to obey the law of Moses. And so Paul is concerned about that because Paul was the one who helped plant those churches in Galatia. And Paul was the one who preached the gospel there. And the gospel that Paul preached was not a gospel that combined faith and works for salvation. It was a gospel of God's grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. There were no works to be done by the person in order to be accepted by God, in order to be declared righteous before God, in order to have acceptance with God. And so Paul is concerned about the churches in Galatia, and he is concerned about the hypocrisy of another apostle, Peter, who came to Antioch, and when he was in Antioch, Paul confronted him to his face. This was a personal confrontation and a public confrontation. It was done, Paul says, before all. And Paul confronted Peter because Peter was denying the truth of the gospel by the way he was living. In other words, the truth of the gospel is that anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation is saved from the guilt and punishment of their sin. That meant, then, that believing Jew and believing Gentile were one in the body of Christ, one in God's family, one in the church. And yet, those same troubling teachers that had been in the churches at Galatia were now at Antioch, and they had persuaded Peter that it would be a good thing if the church was segregated at their love feast or at their fellowship dinners, if you will. That is, Jew and Gentile should be separated. Jews, believing Jews, should not fellowship with believing Gentiles. And to Paul, that was a denial of the gospel. Because again, the gospel taught that all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, are in the one church of Jesus Christ. And now, because of Peter's example, others had followed Peter, Barnabas being one of them, and other believing Jews, and they too were breaking fellowship with Gentiles. And thus, in a very practical sense, they were denying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of that gospel. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at Peter's behavior. We looked at what Peter did. We looked at why Peter did it. And we looked at the results. I'm not going to go through all that again with you this morning. Last week, we looked at what Paul did, why Paul did it, and the results of what Paul did. Paul confronted Peter. He did it because of his concern about the gospel. He did it for the well-being of the church, for the unity of the church. He did it because he did not want there to be two distinct and separate churches, one for believing Jews and another for believing Gentiles. Rather, he wanted the church to be unified in the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he rightly confronts Peter. And then he speaks. And the words that Paul speaks to Peter are recorded in verses 15 and 16, and perhaps even through verse 21. Paul says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." In verse 16, we have Paul's central statement, Paul's thesis, if you will. This is the most important thing the apostle says in the epistle to the Galatians. And what I want you to know, or to note, is that in verse 16, there is a contrast. It is a very clear contrast, a contrast that you cannot miss. You would have to be blind not to see it. He contrasts justification by faith in Jesus Christ with justification by works. Those two things are set in opposition to each other. And he says, basically, you can only be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, that no man is justified by the works of the law. Now notice in verse 16, there are terms that are key and very important. The first term is justified. The verb justified is found three times in verse 16 and then once in verse 17. Faith, pistis in the Greek, is also found twice in verse 16 and once in verse 21. And by the way, 15 through 21 make up a section, a single section of this last part of Galatians chapter 2. So we have justified, we have faith, and then we have the works of the law. In this paragraph that we have before us, Paul unfolds the great doctrine of justification by faith. Now, I want to point out to you the importance of the doctrine of justification. We are not, in the evangelical church today, inclined toward doctrine. In fact, we too often have a disdain for doctrine. You mention the word doctrine and people pinch their noses with their, "Well, that stinks. I don't want to hear anything about gospel, about the doctrine, because doctrine, well, that's just dry and dead and not important." Well, the doctrine of justification by faith is the key doctrine of the Scripture and is exceedingly important. If we misunderstand the doctrine of justification by faith, we do it to the detriment of our own souls. Martin Luther writes, and I quote, "This is the truth, that is, justification by faith, of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should," now listen, "that we should know this article well, teach it to others," and I love this, "and beat it into our heads continually." Well, if you won't beat it into your head continually, I will, by God's grace. In other places, he refers to it as the chief, the chiefest, and the most principal and special article of Christian doctrine. "For it is this doctrine," Luther says, "which maketh true Christians indeed." He adds, "If the article of justification be lost, then is all true Christian doctrine." You lose this, and it all falls apart. Similarly, Cranmer wrote in the first book of Homilies, and I quote, "This faith the Holy Scripture teacheth. This is the strong rock and foundation of Christian religion. This doctrine all old and ancient authors of Christ's church do approve. This doctrine advanceth and setteth forth the true glory of Christ and beateth down the vain glory of man. This, whosoever denieth, is not to be counted for a true Christian man, nor for a setter forth of Christ's glory, but for an adversary of Christ and of his gospel, and for a setter forth of man's glory, or of vain glory." Another old commentator wrote, "Justification is the soul of Christianity and the fountainhead of all true comfort and sanctification. He who errs in this doctrine errs to his eternal destruction. The devil is therefore continually engaged in denying, perverting, and obscuring this doctrine." Well, what was true in the day that author wrote is true in our day and age as well. The truth of the doctrine of justification by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is being questioned, and it is being perverted from what the Reformers taught at the time of the Reformation, and what all Protestant Christians have believed from that point on. Note well the words of J.I. Packer, who wrote this, and I quote, and this will be my last quote, "The doctrine of justification by faith is like Atlas. It bears a world on its shoulders, the entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace. When Protestants let the thought of justification drop out of their minds, as so many have in our day and age, The true knowledge of salvation drops with it and cannot be restored until the truth of justification is back in its proper place. When Atlas falls, everything that rested on his shoulders comes crashing down. The doctrine of justification is central to the Christian faith, and it is vital that we should understand this great doctrine. So, let me ask the question and answer it. What does justification mean? Justification is a legal or a forensic term and is borrowed from the courts of law. It is the exact opposite of condemnation. You might remember that Paul writes, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God in Romans. And then he goes on to say, therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is either justification or what? Condemnation. If condemnation is to be declared guilty, then justification means to be declared not guilty or righteous. In the Bible, it refers to God's act of unmerited favor by which he puts a sinner right with himself, not only by pardoning and acquitting him, but by accepting and treating him as righteous. Now, the absolute and best explanation of what justification means is found in the answer to question 33 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That question asks, what is justification? And the answer is, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So to give you a short definition, to be justified is to be declared righteous by God, or some might say to be reckoned as righteous by God. Now, one thing I want you to understand about justification, about righteousness, is that when we are talking biblically about righteousness and justification, about being declared righteous, we are not talking about the fact that God infuses righteousness into us, thereby making us righteous, and then declaring us to be righteous. No, this is a declaration that as we stand before God, who is the judge of all men and all nations, that God declares, not based on what we have done and not based on any works that we have done, he declares us to be righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he imputes to us, or gives to us, or puts to our account the righteousness of his Son. Now, the reason that God imputes that righteousness to us is because the righteousness of Christ is a perfect righteousness. It is not defective in any way whatsoever. And our righteousness, as the writers of Scripture declare, is nothing but what? It is nothing but filthy rags. Our best deeds, our best acts, our good works, according to Scripture, are all tainted by something. They are all tainted by sin. And the reason they are all tainted by sin is because we are all sinners. Paul writes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is true of Danny Thomas. That was true of Danny Thomas, I should say. That is true of all men, no matter how good they seem to be to other men, no matter how many kind things and benevolent things they have done in their lives, their good works are all tainted by sin and thus defective and not perfect as God requires, because God Himself is perfect. Well, Paul presents to us the doctrine of justification by faith, and he contrasts that with the works of the law, by which no man, not anyone, not ever, according to Paul, shall be justified. The phrase works of the law that we find in Galatians chapter 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we believe in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. The word justified is mentioned three times. Works of the law is mentioned three times as well. The phrase is also found in Galatians 3, verses 2, 5, and 10. A similar phrase is used by Paul in Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, he says, will be justified in his, speaking of God, in his sight. In Romans 4:5, Paul writes, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for what? For righteousness. By the law is meant, and this is important for you to understand, the sum total of God's commandments. And the phrase works of the law is meant the acts done in obedience to it. So again, the law refers to the sum total of God's commandments, and the works of the law refers to obedience done in relationship to the law. Paul is referring to any attempt at establishing one's own righteousness by keeping the whole law. And you remember that the law has three parts: the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral. The context of the book indicates that Paul is thinking of the entire law of Moses and not just the ceremonial laws. This is important because some scholars have sought to restate Paul's idea of law, restrict, I should say, Paul's idea of law keeping to ceremonial matters such as circumcision and food laws, the so-called ethical boundary markers that distinguish Jews from Gentile. Their position is, in part, that Paul's argument against Peter had to do with ritual obedience rather than moral righteousness. But in the course of Paul's long polemic against legalism, it is clear that he views the problems of works righteousness to include both ritual ceremonies and obedience to the moral precepts. The works of the law, then, and I quote, always refers primarily to what the law requires in general and in its entirety. That the whole law is in mind here is proven in the context of Galatians chapter, in the book of Galatians, and I'll not go through all of that with you. But he is talking about living according to the moral law of God, according to the civil law and the ceremonial law. He's thinking of the whole law of Moses and a man trying to be just or declared righteous in the sight of God through law keeping. And that, brothers and sisters in Christ, was the typical thinking of the typical Jew in Paul's day. the way of salvation, as they were taught by the scribes and Pharisees, was through law keeping. They were trying to be saved through their obedience to the law. That is something that we see in Scripture. For example, when the Apostle Paul talks about himself in Philippians chapter 3, he talks about the fact that as a Pharisaical Jew, he was trying to establish, through obedience to the law, what? His own righteousness. Why? Because he thought he could be saved by that righteousness. If he just did enough good works, if he just obeyed the law enough, then he could be saved by law keeping. Saved, you understand, from the guilt of sin and the penalty of sin. Now that was the typical thinking of the first century Jew can be demonstrated by an epitaph found on a first century tomb. And it reads this: "Here lies Regina. She will live again, return to the light again, for she can hope that she will rise to the life promised as a real assurance to the worthy and the pious, in that she has deserved to possess an abode in the hallowed land. This your piety has assured you, this your chaste life, this your love for your people, this your observance of the law, your devotion to your wedlock, the glory of which was dear to you. For all these deeds, your hope for the future is assured." But what are they saying on that tomb? They're saying on that tomb that Regina did enough during her lifetime to merit heaven. She saved herself by her works. And Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, in verse 16, he also tells us in Romans, and he states it very clearly and very plainly, so that it cannot be misunderstood, it cannot be missed, that no man is justified or is declared righteous or is accepted by God on the basis of their law keeping. And that would apply to those who think that they can merit heaven by being a good person, however they define being good. You cannot be saved in that way from the guilt and penalty of your sin. Paul states it 3 times that we cannot be justified in that way. Now let me give you a couple reasons why we cannot be saved by the works of the law. We'll go through these very quickly. First, because of who the judge is. God, the Scripture tells us, is the judge. St. Peter is not the judge. God is the judge. God is the judge of all nations and all individuals. And the Bible tells us that God is absolutely holy and He is absolutely righteous, and that God never sins. And the thought of sin never ever enters into the mind of God. He is incapable of sin, because by His very nature, He is holy, He is righteous, and He is good. And the Scripture declares in several places that God, in His holiness and righteousness, hates sin. And it also declares that because God is just, as well as holy and righteous, He must punish sin. The Scripture declares that the wages of sin is what? It is death. That is the wage, dear friends, but one sin. God is perfect. And if we want to be declared righteous in the sight of God by our works, then our works need to be as perfect as the one who gave us the law. Now, most people, if they are honest, will say something like this: well, I know I'm not perfect, but... And then they'll go on and tell you what a good person they are and how they tried to keep the Ten Commandments, which, if you question them further, they have no idea what the Ten Commandments are. They might know two or three of them, but they don't know all ten of them. They're not even close to knowing all ten of them. So they don't know all ten of them. How can they obey the Ten Commandments? Can't. They don't know what they are. But that's what people say. Try to be a good person, live a good life, be kind to others, have done good things, and try to live according to the Ten Commandments, and surely, on the basis of that, God will accept me. Well, no, He won't. He will not accept you because your works are not perfect. He is a perfect God and accepts nothing less than perfection. What's the problem, then? Well, the problem is this: no man, no woman, no child living today, having lived yesterday, or who will live in the future, is capable of living a perfect life. Even if a person were able to live a life of conformity to God's law externally, as of course the Jews in Paul's day thought they were, Jesus upsets the apple cart by telling them, listen, you think you're not guilty of adultery? You think you're not guilty of murder? Well, let me enlighten you as to your guilt in relationship to those two commandments. If you have an angry thought, if you have disparaging words to say about others, then you have committed what? You have committed murder where? In your heart. He goes on to say, listen, you think you haven't committed adultery because you've not engaged in the actual act of adultery? Well, let me tell you that if you have had a lustful thought, you have committed adultery. And so what does he do? He internalizes the law. It is not enough to obey the law externally. We must also obey the law internally. And the problem we have with obeying the law internally is that Jesus said it is from the heart of man that come forth murders and adultery and immorality and all kinds of other junk. And so man sins. And we sin every day in thought, in word, and in deed. And so we cannot be saved by the works of the law because we cannot keep the law perfectly, externally and internally. Well, we cannot keep the law, and by the way, let me throw this in very quickly. God never gave the law for anyone to be saved. That is not the means of salvation in the Old Testament, as some have erroneously taught. Salvation has always been by God's grace through faith. Abraham believed in God, what does the Scripture say? And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham was not saved by works, he was saved by faith. Same is true for Moses, same is true for David, same is true for Peter, same is true for Paul. We are sinners. We are unrighteous. But is our situation hopeless? And Paul says, oh no. Because God is so gracious, He sent His Son. Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, took on human flesh. He lived a life of perfect conformity internally and externally to the law of God. He committed no sin, the Scripture says, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. He was perfectly righteous in the sight of God. And Paul says that it is by faith in Him and Him alone that a man is justified, that a man is declared by God righteous in His sight, that a man is acquitted of his sins and forgiven. It is not because that man is righteous in himself. It is because the righteousness of Christ has been given to him. That is how God saves sinners. By His grace, through faith, not by the works of the law. He saves man through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's that way for all men of all nations, of all races, of all nationalities, of all positions and stations in life, of all educational backgrounds. If any man, if any woman, if any child anywhere, Paul says, is going to be justified in the sight of God, it is only, and forever through faith in Jesus Christ. There is a man in the Old Testament whose name was Bildad, the Shuhite. And he asked this centuries ago, how can a man be righteous before God? And Paul's answer is that the only way for a man to be declared righteous in the sight of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Could anything be clearer than that? There shouldn't be any doubt in our mind that justification or salvation is by faith and not by works. You're trying to work your way to heaven, you're playing a fool's game. And you will find when you stand before the perfect, holy, righteous judge that all your good works were nothing but filthy rags. But if you humble yourself before God and recognize that you are a sinner, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope, saving His sovereign mercy. And if you cast yourself upon Jesus Christ and Him alone, as He is offered in the Gospels, then, brothers and sisters, God declares you righteous in His sight because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, think back to the words of Martin Luther. We need to teach this doctrine to others, and we need to beat it into our own brains. So that would be my application this morning. Beat it into your brain. Get it clear that no man is saved by works. No man is declared righteous in the sight of God by what they have done. Salvation, justification, is only by faith or through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the absolute and utter clarity of Scripture We thank you that Paul has presented for us very clearly the doctrine of justification by faith. We pray, our Father, that as we live in the 21st century and as there are attempts being made in our day and age to pervert this doctrine, as there are so many who believe that salvation can be achieved by man through his works, may we have it clearly entrenched in our own minds and hearts that that is not true, that we cannot merit salvation by our works because we are sinners and because we sin. Father, I pray that you would cause us to have it firmly planted in our minds that salvation or justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. Father, we thank you that you have opened our understanding. We thank you that you have opened our minds that we might know and understand this truth and that we might embrace Christ for ourselves and be declared righteous in your sight, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done for us. And we would again cast ourselves upon him for our salvation. And we thank you for that great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.